Thank you, Matt and students, for leading us this morning. Today we continue our mini-series from the book of Esther. We'll be in chapters 5 through 7, if you want to go ahead and turn there in your Bibles. You know, for some, high school football kicked off this week, and I know college football is just 11 days away, at least for those of us who are UAB fans. And most of us here in the South, especially nothing that gives us the feeling that life is getting back to normal like watching football. Now, our text today is entitled The Ultimate Turnaround, and I want to begin by bringing to your mind a story about a college football game. Another ultimate turnaround, which has been described as the greatest ending to a game in college football history. And it happened right here in our own state, which means for most people here, depending on your perspective, it's one of your favorite sports moments ever or your worst nightmare that you would rather I not even bring up. But it's such a good illustration of our point this morning, so I hate to neglect it. It was the last day of November 2013. The number one ranked, undefeated, two-time defending champions were playing their biggest rival, the cross-state team, ranked number 4 in the nation, which only had one loss for the season themselves. The year before, the champs had embarrassed their rivals 49-0. But this game was exciting from the opening kickoff, and it was tied at 28 with just a few seconds remaining. One final play was run, and at first it looked like the clock expired and they were headed toward overtime. But in a controversial decision by the replay referees, 1 second was added to the clock to allow for one more play. The visiting defending champs had the ball, though they didn't have the greatest field position, and though they had already missed several field goals that day, they did have a freshman kicker who usually just kicked off, but he had a really strong leg, and he had the ability to kick a 60-yard field goal if everything, all the conditions were right. So they trotted him out on the field to try a 57-yard field goal to win the game as the clock expired. It was really a no-lose situation. You hit the field goal, you win. You miss the field goal, you go to overtime. It's that simple. Well, the home team coach calls a timeout, frees the kicker, and the drama builds. The players on both sidelines lock their arms in unity. Some of them pray. The crowd cheers louder, trying to be a distraction. Finally, the ball was snapped. The kick is up. It's long, but just a little short. Looks like we're going to overtime. Except, well, you probably know what happened. In the most unlikely turn of events, the home team had set a return man in the end zone, just a few yards in front of the end line. And he caught the ball right in front of the goalpost. And he went left and got a few blocks and tiptoed down the sidelines and ran 108 yards for a game-ending touchdown. Instead of a 31-28 loss on the final play, the home team won 34-28. One of the craziest turnarounds, one of the most bizarre finishes in college football history. Some of you are smiling real big right now, feeling that giddy feeling all inside. You're welcome. And some I may have lost for the rest of the morning because you are in mourning, revisiting your 7-year-old grief that just won't go away. But if you can move past that particular game just for a moment and focus on how each side felt when the game was over, the feelings of elation on one side and the unexpected despair on the other, you get the sense of the emotions that will come in our text today. I said last week we would be looking at the plot twist of all plot twists, and I think you'll discover that to be true. Now, since we're covering 3 whole chapters of the book of Esther this morning, I'm going to read through the text, and as we go, for the sake of time, I'll skip over some verses and sum up what happens to try to give you an accurate understanding of the story. And if you'll remember from where we were from last week, I'll give you a little bit of the backstory. Ahasuerus is the king of Persia. He gets rid of his wife, Queen Vashti, and decides to have a nationwide contest to choose his new queen, and the unlikely choice turns out to be a young Jewish orphan girl named Hadassah. We know her by her Persian name, Esther. Meanwhile, the king's right-hand man and second in charge, Haman, hated the Jews, and especially Esther's cousin, Mordecai, who had raised her and after her parents had died and was even still looking out for her now in her position as queen. And because Mordecai had refused to bow down to Haman, Haman had a deep hatred toward him. He decided not only to kill him, but he wanted to eradicate every Jew from Persia to have his own genocidal holocaust of the Jewish people. And he ran the plan by the king and he okayed it. So Mordecai finds out about the plan, sends word to his now royal cousin Esther to get her to do something about it. But she was reluctant because she knows if she even approaches the king without an invitation, he had the legal authority to put her to death. But Mordecai pressed her further, saying, "This may be the very reason why you've been put in this place where you are for such a time as this." And she finally decides that she would do it. She asked him to get all the Jews together to pray, to fast and pray, and she would approach the king. And she said, "And I'll do it, but if I perish, I perish." And that's how chapter 4 came to an end. So let's begin reading chapter 5. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's quarters, while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. When the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight, and he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. You may remember from last week, if he didn't extend his royal scepter, then it was very likely the end of her. So this is good news. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter, and the king said to her, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given you even to half of the kingdom." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king." So the king called for Haman, and he and the king came to the feast Esther had prepared. And while they were with the king asked, "Okay, Esther, what's your request? I'll give you anything you want." Strangely, her wish was that they come back for another feast the next day that she would prepare. So we move down to verse 9, and Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart because he was invited to a special feast, just him and the king and queen. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Then we read verses 10 and 11. He restrained himself. He went home to his wife, recounted all the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him. He's just trying to console himself. And how he'd advanced above the officials of all the servants of the king. And then verse 12, the king said, "Even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared. And tomorrow also I'm invited by her together with the king. Yet all this is worth nothing to me so long as I see this Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, "Let a gallows 50 feet high be made." That's 75 feet high. Think about that for a moment. He was going to make a statement. "And in the morning, tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast." This idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. Chapter 6. On that night, the king could not sleep, and he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. Remember, we read about this at the end of chapter 2, and I told you to hold on to that because it would be important down the road. And the king said, "What honor or distinction has been bestowed on this Mordecai for this?" The king's young men who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." And the king said, "Well, who is in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's young men told him, "Haman is there, standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king said to him, "Hey man, they turn on you so quick. At least you got it. Haman, what should be done to the man who the king delights to honor?" And Haman said to himself, "Whom should the king delight to honor more than me?" He's thinking, the king is talking about me. So verse 7, Haman says to the king, kind of, "All shucks, well, since you ask, For the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king himself has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to the one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." Then the king said to Haman, "You got a good plan there. Hurry, take the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned." So Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai and led him to the square of the city, proclaiming before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." This is a great story. Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman returned to his house mourning and with his head covered. He's completely humiliated. And he went home and told his wife and his friends, and he starts whining. And they said, "If this guy Mordecai, who gets under your skin so much, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him." And while they were yet talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. Chapter 7. So the king and Haman went into the feast with Queen Esther, and on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, "What is it you wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled." Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be granted me for my wish, and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss of the king." Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, "Who is he, and where is he who has dared to do this?" And Esther said, "A foe, an enemy, this wicked Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. And the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine. Just as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was, he was begging for mercy. And the Hebrew language suggests that he literally falls on top of her just as the king walks back in the room. And the king said, "Will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house?" And as the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, "Moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high." And the king said, "Hang him on that." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated. What an incredible story. What a turnaround. The Bible is many things. It is Holy Scripture. It is God's Word. It is Spirit-inspired, profitable for teaching, correcting, rebuking, training in righteousness. But it's also a lot of just real-life stories like this one, about ordinary folks who face some extraordinary challenges and who see God work in some crazy, surprising ways. And so I want us to step back this morning, and I think we can see in the story of Esther as a microcosm of the whole of Scripture. And let me try to sum it up this way. I think the Bible is, among other things, a collection of three things. Three things. First, it's a collection of unexpected reversals. And if ever there was a case, this is one of an unexpected reversal. There's already been a royal edict to annihilate all the Jews in Persia, signed, sealed, and delivered by the king and his henchman Haman. And now he has a gallows 75 feet high to make a statement to kill the single Jew he is obsessed with in Mordecai. And before you know it, instead, it's Haman who is hanging from his own gallows. This is such a constant theme throughout the Bible. Surprising endings, major turnarounds, great reversals, often happy endings. By the way, if you think about it, there's none greater than what Jesus did when he died on the cross. The devil was certain he had won the battle, that Jesus was dead and gone, and his followers were defeated and were wondering what they were going to do with the rest of their lives now that their dream was over. But up from the grave he arose, conquering death, not just for himself, but for all who would believe in him. He proved what he had said, that he was the resurrection and the life, and all who believed in him would yet live, even if he died. And that great unexpected reversal is our hope this morning in the resurrection Christ, the means of our salvation. Secondly, the Bible is a collection of unlikely heroes. Often it is the very last people you would ever expect to come to the rescue. As has been said, God doesn't call the qualified, he qualifies the called. Esther was a lowly Jewish orphan, a leftover exile in a foreign land who was hiding her identity for her own safety until she had to lay it all out there to save her people. She and Mordecai were nobodies that God used as somebodies. And in fact, book after book throughout the Bible, that's what you see. The least likely to succeed, who God uses anyway. To show that it's not about us, but it's about him. It's not about our ability, but his. And again, we look to Jesus, born of an unwed teenage mother, not in a royal chamber, but in a lowly manger, the weak that would confound the strong. And the least likely pathway to become a hero one could ever imagine was being crucified on a cross between a couple of thieves. Unlikely, yes. But God has a way of doing that, of confounding the wisdom of men with his own foolishness. And all through the Bible, we see that. And even still, we make ourselves available to him, and we see it in our own lives. Thirdly, the Bible is a collection of underdogs winning. It's like the miracle on ice. It's like Little Hickory High winning in Hoosiers. It's like Rocky or Rudy or the Karate Kid or even Nacho Libre. You can't leave out Nacho. The last team you would ever expect to win wins. The reality is that Esther and Mordecai didn't stand a chance here. The odds were stacked against them. But God came through in the clutch, as he so often does, and they came out victorious. And the prohibitive favorite here, the one in power who had every intention of using it, Haman, ends up on the wrong end of the hangman's rope. That's God, you know, snatching victory out of the jaws of defeat. And here's the deal. The story of Esther, Mordecai, and Haman is all of the above. It's the epic turnaround, the most unexpected of reversals. It's a story of unlikely heroes that God, by his providence, raises to places of importance to see his will accomplished. And it's such a wonderful story of the underdogs winning, the little guy. Haman gets what's coming to him. And really, so do Esther and Mordecai. God's favor is on them, as we will see in next week's message in particular. And for all of us, I think that's what we would want, to get what's coming to us. That is what God wants for us, his blessing, his favor, nothing less, nothing more. And that's what we want to talk about as we try to apply this story from 2,500 years ago to our lives in real life in the 21st century. I think we can find four principles, four really life choices in this text that lead to experiencing God's favor. Some are repetitive themes from what we've talked about these past weeks, because you got to remember the book of Esther is really just one big long story that we're dividing up for the sake of our time. But the truths from the first chapter apply really all the way through the book. And these lessons are brought home to us once again this week. So the first life choice we make is determined to be faithful where you are with what God gives you. Determined to be faithful where you are with what God gives you. We have said from the beginning that though God's name was never mentioned in the entire book of Esther, we can see his fingerprints all over it. He was at work, often behind the scenes, orchestrating events and directing people to where they were on purpose and for a purpose, for such a time as this. But, as we looked at last week, just because you are in a position does not mean that you are going to rightly steward that position. That's why Mordecai challenged Esther. If you don't do something, we may all die, but who knows if this isn't why you are where you are for such a time as this. Esther was faced with a hard choice, and her life was on the line. You remember, if I perish, I perish. She faced a dilemma with not a lot of good alternatives, but she chose to do the right thing, and God honored her faithfulness. And the reality is, a lot of us find ourselves in some uncomfortable spots, places we would rather not be, and really faced with situations we'd just as well skip over. And a lot of us, we whine and complain about our circumstances, whether that be to God or to our friends, but most certainly on social media, because they all need to know. And many of us even say somewhat piously, what we would do if only I was there instead of here. If I was in that situation, then I would do something great for God, but I'm stuck here, you know. But faithfulness starts where you are, not where you wish you were. The old saying, bloom where you're planted, certainly applies here. It is not an accident that you are where you are, so are you going to do God's will where you are? Or does that only depend on where you want to be? One quick hint, often God uses difficult circumstances to reveal His will to us and to grow our character and our dependence on Him, to increase our faith and to use us in ways He couldn't have if everything was just moving right along smoothly. So don't wait for the perfect situation. You're in it, really, right where you are. God has put you where you are for a purpose, to be faithful where you are with what you've got. He honors that kind of commitment. Number two, be patient and watch God's plan unfold. Watch His providence, His sovereign will develop right before your eyes. Resist the temptation to try to control things, to get ahead of Him, to just do something for the sake of doing something, when it might be time to just be still, to do nothing. You have to wait on His timing, and often when you're in the middle of it, you're the only one who can see what that timing looks like. And we see this with Esther in several ways. It's kind of crazy. First, back in chapter 4, when Mordecai challenges her to take a stand with the king and to seek to rescue her people from the genocide they're facing, she finally agrees, but first she asks Mordecai to get all the Jews in Susa to fast. And it's implied that that also includes to pray for her for 3 days. And she says she and her attendants will do likewise. In other words, she's not taking a single step until they all seek the Lord in what we call last week desperate dependence for His help. She doesn't just say, okay, I'll do it, and then she marches down the hall to the king. She is fasting and praying and waiting on the Lord to come through first. Then, when she finally does get the opportunity after 3 days, she approaches the king uninvited. Remember, she was putting her life on the line just by doing that. And the Lord grants His favor, and the king extends the scepter toward her, giving her permission to come and present her request. And you would think this would be the opportunity she was looking for and that she would just blurt it all out. But instead, the king says, what do you want? I'll give you anything, my queen, even half of the kingdom. And what does she say? Would you like to come to a banquet? And he says, okay, fine, if that's what you want. And he arranges for them to go to this feast, this banquet. So you think, okay, this time she's going to ask. And when they come to the banquet, and he asks again, okay, my queen, what's your request? Anything you asked. She says, okay, will you and Haman come to another banquet tomorrow? And you just wonder, is she chickening out here? Is she just, does she have cold feet? Is she just putting it off? Maybe. Or is she just being patient and waiting on just the right opportunity? We don't know what motivated her to drag her feet like this, but we do know that she finally did it. We do know a few other things. The night before the first feast, the king is tossing and turning. He can't sleep, so he asked for someone to come and read him a bedtime story. And of all the books the king's attendant could have pulled from the shelf, he just so happens to pull out the edition of the king's chronicles that included the story about Mordecai saving the king from a plot to assassinate him. Just so happens. Just one day earlier, think about that, had she gone in the day before, if Esther had gone in to see the king then, that step had been missed. Everything changes. And this is, there's so many just so happen coincidences in this whole setup that display the perfect timing of God's providence. Queen Vashti just so happens to upset her husband at a previous feast, so he gets rid of her, and he just so happens to have a contest to replace her that Esther was destined to win. And Esther just so happens to be Mordecai's cousin, who just so happens overhears a plot to kill the king. And it just so happens that for some reason he isn't honored at that point, but this act of heroism gets buried in some book. And it just so happens that the night before Haman is planning to kill Mordecai, to hang him, the king gets read the story about Mordecai saving his life. That happened 5 years earlier, by the way. And it just so happens that when the king decides that they need to honor Mordecai first thing in the morning, the first person to walk in the room is Haman, who just so happens to think that he's the one being honored, but he gets the surprise of his life that he gets to be the one to honor Mordecai instead. It just so happens that the banquet where Esther unveils Haman's evil plan, the king just so happens to come back in the room at the same time that he thinks Haman is assaulting his wife. And it just so happens that when the king orders Haman to be executed, the only gallows that are available are the ones Haman built for Mordecai. You just couldn't have written a better script. All those links in that chain of events had to perfectly fall in place in God's providence, in perfect timing, in his plan. And if Esther had tried to hurry the process, if she had gotten ahead of God, then just one misstep, one piece of the puzzle missing, and it throws it all off. And think of all the ways those links fall into place in your own life. And what happens when you try to take matters into your own hands and get ahead of God and end up with your own missing links? The hardest thing to do sometimes is not to act, but to wait on God, on his timing. He is never late. He is always on time. His plan is always on schedule. Scripture consistently reminds us that one of the greatest acts of faith we can ever do is to wait patiently on God. Who knows how things would have turned out if Esther had not been patient and watched God's plan unfold. The third choice: turn over any grudges or any bitterness to God and let him handle the revenge. Let him handle the justice side. And here's what I'm trying to say here. Sometimes we get hurt. We've been done wrong. And we keep score. And at least in the back of our mind, we're hoping to one day even that score. You know, right off of Jerry Springer, I don't get mad, I get even. And if you've ever said that, you probably belong on Jerry Springer. But that's another story altogether. And all of our focus, our emotional energy is directed toward somehow getting our revenge. Well, that's certainly not the way God prescribes for his followers to deal with these kinds of things. And we don't see any of that here in this story. They let God take care of what was his to take care of. In the New Testament, Romans chapter 12, verse 19, says it this way: do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it's mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. You may remember the King James version of that verse, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord." Really, it's a quote from the Old Testament from Deuteronomy 32 that he will repay, he will have your back. So as Paul wrote, leave room for God's wrath and let it go. You need to forgive, to release your grudges, your hurt, even your desire to prove that you were right. Just let it go. Otherwise, it will eat you up on the inside. Those roots of bitterness that Hebrews 12 speaks of will grow and bear a cancerous fruit that will paralyze you both emotionally and spiritually. Forgive, just as you have been forgiven. Extend grace, just as you have received grace. And trust God to exact His justice as only He can. Let's face it, we all like to see the bad guy get his at the end of the movie. And we all enjoy imagining this scene of the wicked villain Haman being hung on the very gallows that he had built to kill Mordecai. But we don't see any gloating from Mordecai or Esther, not here, not in the chapters to come. Justice is done. God delivers His people from their holocaust, and He takes care of the revenge. And we should turn those things over to Him and move on with our lives just the same. The fourth life choice is very similar to the third, just without the vengeance part. And it is obey God's will and trust Him with the results. When you are put in a situation, even when you are uncomfortable, you are to choose to obey up front just because He is God. Now, let me say, there's nothing in this text where there's a direction given from God that we read that we know that God gave them a command to obey, but it's implied, I think, that they were to do His will, the right thing. And even if it's hard, even if it stretches your faith, even if it's not what you would have chosen, you choose to do what God is calling you to do. On the front end, you choose it beforehand. This is what I have found. God reveals His will much more readily to those who are available to do it up front, who say yes, like playing Jeopardy. The answer is yes. Now, what's the question? To the ones whose own will is to do His will. But the other side of that statement is key here. Trust Him with how things turn out, because they might not turn out with a storybook ending like we read here in Esther. Not everyone gets to see the villain on the gallows. Sometimes the visiting team makes the field goal and celebrates on your home field and there's no kick six. Sometimes on this side of heaven, injustice seems to prevail and we don't see the perfect resolution all tied up in a nice little package with a ribbon around it. And that's when our faith is challenged. Because, as we said last week, sometimes you say, if I perish, I perish, and you perish. Sometimes in the fire you say, my God will deliver me from the fire, but even if He does it, He is still God, and He does it. Even today, we have brothers and sisters in Christ around the world who will lose their lives just because they're being faithful to Jesus. They don't want to hear pat answers and nice little neat Bible applications. It's not a formula. It's a relationship with God. And even if they die a horrible, unfair, unjust death, to live as Christ and to die as gain, the worst thing that ever happened to them will be the best thing that ever happened to them. They will go home to be with the Jesus they've given their life for. But the point is here, is it doesn't always work out nice and neat. I just want to make sure we don't candy coat this just because it worked out that way here. Because sometimes we have faith and we trust God and it looks like the bad guy wins anyway. But we have to trust that even in that, God has a plan. His providence is at work. We have a limited viewpoint, and in the end, His truth will prevail. So the question is this morning, do you trust Him no matter what? No matter what? Have you surrendered your life to Him for better or for worse? He gave his son for you, to die for you, to pay a debt he did not owe, to pay a debt you could not pay. He loves you that much, and he calls you to submit your life to him, to surrender your will to his, to receive his forgiveness in the new life that comes in Christ. And I hope this morning that you have taken that step of faith to give your life to Jesus, no matter what. And if not, I hope that you'll do that today, that you will consider receiving Christ as Lord of your life. And I believe that God has brought you to this point on purpose, for that purpose, for such a time as this. Let's pray together. Father, we desire to do your will, whatever that would be. We have to assume that you have placed us where we are on purpose for a purpose, just as you did with Esther and Mordecai. And so we want to get in on that purpose, and we want to submit to what your will is for us. I pray that in the circumstances of our lives, maybe we have questions, we're not sure what to do, that we would just be patient and watch you work and trust you and act. I pray, Father, that we would live with a trust and a faith that no matter what, we will surrender our lives to you. I pray even today for those who are here and maybe those who are watching online who've never taken a step of faith to receive from you the free gift of salvation that comes only in Christ through your completed work on the cross on our behalf, that they might take that step today to receive you, to trust you, to invite you into their lives. For all of us, God, we pray, your will be done in us. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.